If you read Jack's article in the bulletin this morning, you have already gotten the point that I'd like to get from the sixth chapter of the book of John. The last sentence in Jack's article is God our Father your God, or is your God your belly? And that puts the point very succinctly. Paul has already read for us the first half of the sixth chapter of John. The Apostle John presents the deity of Christ. That's his theme, that Jesus is God. And John seems to care more about the words of Christ than the miracles of Christ, even though he's writing a gospel. He records miracles, but he doesn't seem to bother a lot with the details of the miracles. For instance, here in this sixth chapter, I'll just read the 11th verse again. Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and as the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. The feeding of the 5,000 was a massive miracle. But we don't see even the word miracle used there in the verse that tells about it. It's used a couple of verses later. But this miracle here is briefly and undramatically recorded to get to the meat. It's what Jesus says that really matters. The miracles showed divine power, but they didn't define it. They didn't describe it. Miracles cannot show man what is required of man. A miracle is not enough without an explanation. Paul said in the first chapter of the Roman letter that you can look at nature and tell that there is a God. But he didn't stop there. He added 15 more chapters to explain what God is like and what he wants from us. It's not enough just to see the deeds of God or the miracles of Christ. You've got to hear what he says, because he defines himself. He defined himself to the same multitude that saw this miracle and ate that food. That could have been the best bread and fish they ever ate. Who knows about that? But they didn't have the faintest idea what to do about it, even after they were eating it or before or at the time they were eating it. In fact, they were completely misled by their own feelings. They said, wow, let's make him a king. He can give us free food every day, all the time. He can knock off Rome. But that wasn't the point at all. Let's kidnap him. Let's haul him to Jerusalem. They didn't understand. The miracle only drew their attention, but the words of Christ became definitive. On the day of Pentecost, we have the same situation. The miracle got the people's attention. And then the words of the Apostle Peter explained the miracle, preached the gospel, and sinners were saved. So here in the sixth chapter of the book of John, the multitude concluded that this is possibly the Messiah. And then their selfishness ran wild. Let's use him if we possibly can. They thought he was better than a genie in a lamp granting them wishes. They were in the dark about his plan. And that's why Jesus gives this discourse that makes the sixth chapter of John so long, 71 verses, to show that his purpose was not political, it was redemptive. It was not physical, it was spiritual. He didn't come to satisfy bodies, he came to satisfy souls. The purpose of the miracles was to make believers who would come to Christ, and he says on down in verse 26, verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You think I represent free food. Verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. You're looking in the wrong place. You're looking for the wrong stuff. And he says then in 28, Then they said unto him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Shows that faith itself, in some sense, is a work. This is the work of God, that you believe. And in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? What are you going to do next? If you're something special, prove it. Now, he just proved it with the miracle of 5,000, but there never can be enough miracles to melt a stony heart. If you focus too much on the miracles, there's never going to be enough. Jesus had just fed up to 5,000 people, 5,000 men plus some of their families. We don't know how many people are out there. But now it was the next day, and it was time for breakfast. They're hungry all over again. Well, yes, they said, in essence, they're saying, we know, we saw you feed up to 15,000 people one meal, and that's good, we appreciate it, but Moses gave a million of us free bread every day for 40 years. Can you top that? Well, Jesus explains this. Moses isn't really the one that gave you that bread. Moses just organized the collection of that bread. And the manna wasn't the true bread anyway. It spoiled after a single day. The people who ate manna died in the wilderness. The manna didn't keep them alive. Manna was for Israel, but the true bread is from the whole world. So there's all kind of contrasts here. On down in verse 35 of this same chapter, he says, I am that bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. I am that bread of life. This is the first of the seven predicated I ams in the book of John. Later he says, I am the light of the world, and then I am the door, I am the good shepherd, I am the resurrection and the life, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and finally, I am the true vine. If we trace the history of bread in the Bible lands, we find that bread is today virtually the same as it always has been. Now, I know we take off some of the things that are on it, and it's probably not as nutritious now in many cases as it used to be. Too much refining, too much bleaching, and all of that in the details. But other than that, bread is virtually the same now as it was thousands and thousands of years ago. It's made with basically the same materials, prepared in basically the same way. And bread is as important as it's always been. There has always been some symbolism connected with the value of bread. Bread was always called the staff of life. Nobody knows when it started being called that because it was so long ago. It's the staff of life or the stay of life. It was the most familiar article of food. It was the most universal solid food, and therefore it's often used figuratively for food in general. Clear back in Genesis 3:19, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. Well, you'll eat the other food that you eat in the sweat of your face too. But bread there was representative of all food. And in the New Testament, give us this day our daily bread stands again for all food. When Jesus called himself the bread of life, he could confidently appeal to all the endured and endeared and sacred associations connected in the East with the meaning of bread and the usage of bread. Now, many of us who are here today believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have come to him, and we know that we still get physically hungry and thirsty, and that's why we carried a bunch of food in, and within the hour, we plan to do something about our hunger and physical thirst. Planning to do something about that. But here in John 6, the Lord is talking about the soul and the satisfaction of the soul. The famous song from 50 years ago, I Can't Get No Satisfaction, was written by people who have never come to the Lord. As important as food is to our bodies, so necessary is the Lord to spiritual life. Just as there is a physical hunger, which only food can satisfy, so there is a deeper spiritual hunger in the pit of the soul that only spiritual food can nourish. Isaiah, in the 55th chapter, asked this question. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for that which does not satisfy? Isaiah 52, verse 2. Jesus says here in John 6, the same idea. Labor not for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The feeding of the 5,000 was a tremendous miracle in which Jesus demonstrated his power over creation. Those in the crowd had all that they wanted to eat. That may have been some of these people may have had all they wanted to eat that day for the first time in their lives. Who knows about that? It may have been a long time for many of them that they had all they wanted to eat at one single meal like that. There weren't the buffets in that country that we have now where it's all you can eat. They often probably did not have all they could eat, but they had all they could eat that day. So no, it's no wonder then that they followed him. But manna was only like any earthly bread, satisfying the body from day to day. The giving of the manna was held to be the supreme work in the life of Moses. So the Messiah was bound in the minds of the people to equal and even surpass that work. That's what was in their mind. So that's why they're challenging Jesus to produce bread from heaven to substantiate his claims. They didn't regard the bread that he gave them while he was feeding the 5,000 as bread from heaven, because that started out with earthly bread, 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It started out with earthly things, and he just multiplied that. It issued forth in more of the same. But since it started with earthly things, they're not regarding that as the heavenly bread. Manna was a different thing. Manna was a real test because it fell down from heaven. We don't know how it got here. But he reminded them that it was not Moses, it was God who gave them the manna. And he told them that the manna was not really bread from God. It was only a symbol of the bread of God. And even though the manna was miraculously given, manna was not superior to other kinds of earthly food. It sustained the body only temporarily. It could never be called the bread of life. Manna was like other earthly bread, including the bread the 5,000 had eaten on the previous day. And those who get no better bread eventually die. The bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives us not simply satisfaction from physical hunger, but from he gives us life. Jesus was claiming that the only real satisfaction is in him. None of us can say, who are in Christ can sing that song, "I can't get no satisfaction." It's not true of us anymore. Jesus is the bread derived from heaven. Jesus gives the bread, and he is the bread. You ever notice everything that Jesus gives, he also is. He gives the water, and he is the water. He gives the peace, and he is the peace. He gives the love, and he is the love. When you have him, you have everything. Bread sustains life. It's the staff of life. We eat the bread of heaven, and by so doing, we escape death. So the discussion here in the 6th chapter of John, as Jesus keeps talking and the people keep interacting, this discussion is moving beyond physical things. The unsatisfied longings, the insatiable desires of the heart and soul are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The hunger and thirst of the human dilemma are ended in Jesus Christ. We in Christ do not regard him as a distant hero and pattern, but we regard him as someone to whom we come. We accept him as the final authority on whatever the subject is. He's the final authority on God. He's the final authority on man. He's the final authority on life. Our coming to him, then, is not merely a matter of interest in him. It's not merely a matter of meeting somebody on equal terms, but our coming to him is a submission to him. It is a surrender to him. And this process is what gives us life. Without him, it never would have been possible, and apart from him, it's still impossible today. In the 36th verse, we find this: "I said unto you that you have seen me, and you believe not." And so this goes along with what we had back in the previous chapter, chapter 5, verse 40. "You will not come unto me that you might have life." On down in chapter 6 in verses 41 through 50, and I'm not even going to take the time to read all of that. I'll just read a little of it. "The Jews then murmured at him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven?'" They're confused because they're looking at it physically and he's talking about it spiritually. "Jesus therefore answered them and said to them, 'Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except God which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is God, he hath seen the Father." In these verses, he's talking about God drawing man. How does God magnetically draw man? He does it through the word that he has given. As Robbie was pointing out in his class, it's what this word says that matters, not what you or I say about it. It's what this word says that matters. God draws man through the words, but a man's resistance can defeat the pull of God, because God will not interfere with our will. Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me." But the gospel is too humbling for the proud, and the gospel is too demanding for the rebellious. They want to go their own way. So God gives us that choice, and we live with the consequences of the choice we make. on down further in verses 51 through 56. And again, I'm not going to read it all, but he says there, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I will give him for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, they have a hard time understanding the spiritual nature of what he's saying. But it was drawn, actually, from things that were known in their world. In ancient sacrifice, the animal was seldom burned completely. And you know this, many of you, from your having read the Old Testament. Very few, relatively few, sacrifices were completely burned. Usually, only a token part was actually burned on the altar, even though the whole animal was offered to God. Just a portion of it was burned. Part of the flesh then that was not burned was given to the priests as a perk, so they'd have something to eat and could be sustained for future work. And part of the flesh was given to the worshiper who brought the animal in the first place, with which he could make a feast for himself and his friends within the temple precincts. You bring your animal up there, hopefully it's the best animal you've got, as a sacrifice, and you get some of that back to eat for yourself. And at that feast that you had in the temple precincts, when they gave you back this meat that you had already offered, they gave you back this meat and it was cooked and it was eaten. But at this feast, whatever God you were worshiping, whether it was the one true and living God, as in Judaism or in paganism, they had a parallel process where whatever God you were worshiping was held to be a guest at that feast. Sometimes they'd actually put a chair there for that God to sit in, although you couldn't see that God. But in their minds, he was sitting there with his people, his worshipers. Once the flesh had been offered to the God, it was believed that the God had entered into that flesh. And if you then ate that flesh, that God entered into you. When you as a worshiper ate it, you were literally then eating the God in some kind of sense. Taking the God into your innermost being, nourishing yourself with the very life and strength of that God. This was true in paganism. It was true to some sense in Judaism as well. When people arose from that kind of a feast then, they went out, they believed literally, God filled, filled with God. The word enthusiasm meant God filled. These ancient people knew all about the striving and the longing. They knew all about the dreaming for identity with their God. They knew all about the bliss of taking the God into themselves and taking themselves into the God. All of this was in a spiritual sense. They wanted that ineffable experience of union with their God, closer than any earthly union. And these words are talking about that very thing. This is language from the Lord, language which the ancient world could understand, and we can understand it too. Jesus Christ is the bread. He is full of the life that he intended to impart. Bread has to be assimilated. Natural bread requires eating, but not only eating, but also digesting. Jesus, the spiritual bread, is assimilated by believing on him, but not only believing on him, also obeying him. We eat this bread by faith. We drink his blood. The life of the flesh is in the blood. And his very life is absorbed into us. To be disciples of other teachers, it's only necessary that we accept their doctrine. Then we're called followers of these other teachers. But to be a disciple of Christ is to do more than just that. His deity permits us to have a spiritual communion and fellowship with him, an abiding in his presence, an indwelling of his Holy Spirit, an assimilation of life from him. If it were otherwise, he could not be the bread of life, food for the Spirit. But he is to the Spirit what bread is to the body. It's hard to imagine bringing home to carnal minds, like he encountered here in the 6th chapter of John, so spiritual a thought. And so Jesus clothed it with carnal metaphors and made it as plain and palatable as possible. What eating and drinking here really means is participation in the sacrifice. When you and I participate in the sacrifice of Christ, then we're heading in the right direction here. To drink the blood shed in sacrifice is a spiritual act. It's an acceptance by the soul of the efficacy of that blood and the atonement that was worked by that blood being shed. This is addressed in the New Testament in multiple places. 1 Peter 1:18, you were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Also Acts 20:28, the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus, to come and be among us, was fitted out with flesh and blood. And by these, he was enabled to make contact, bodily contact, with us or with the generation that were on earth with him at the time. This bread which actually came down from heaven, how different it is from the manna which left the fathers to die. We can illustrate this in a simple manner. Just think of a bookcase, and on that bookcase there is a book which you have never read. Maybe it's a bookcase in your house, but there's a book there, and you have never read that book. And as long as that book remains unread by you, that book is external to you. But one night you take that book down off the shelf, and you read it. You're amazed by it. You're moved by it. It's quite a story, and the story sticks with you. Lines of the story remain in your memory. And now, when you want to, you can take that the wonder of that book from inside yourself, and you can remember it. You can think about it. You can feed your mind and your heart on that book. There was a time when that book was completely outside of you. You didn't even know what it was about, what was in it. But now it's inside you, and you can feed on it. And even if you lose your physical copy of that book, on some kind of level, you still got it because you internalized it. Similarly, if you have never taken Jesus Christ into your life, he is outside of your life. Doesn't matter how close you are to bread. You can go to the grocery store and fill your cart and fill the trunk of your car and take it into your kitchen and surround yourself with bread in the kitchen. But if you don't reach out and eat it and digest it, then it's forever on the shelf. It's near you, but it's external to you. It's apart from you, and you're forever hungry, no matter how close you are to the bread. But he says here in verse 59, this is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Never die. Interestingly, when they were excavating at this synagogue in Capernaum, and if we'd read the whole chapter, I didn't want to ask Paul to read 71 verses, so we didn't read the whole chapter. But had we read the whole chapter, we'd see here that he's at Capernaum, and we did read that part. When they were excavating this synagogue at Capernaum, the one that existed in the time of Christ, Colonel Wilson, who was working with this investigation, this archaeological bunch of people, Colonel Wilson said, quote, "It was not without a certain strange feeling that on turning over one of the blocks in the ruins, we found the pot of manna engraved on its face and remembered the words, 'I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead.'" While they were excavating this, they actually found a pot of manna graven in bas-relief into one of the stones that had been a part of this very synagogue that was on earth when Jesus was there. So maybe that's how the subject came up in the first place, that he saw that engraving. However that may be, if any man thirst, let him come and be a drink, is very similar to what we're reading here. The water of life and the bread of life. The story of the woman at the well is just two chapters earlier in John chapter 4. When the story of Jesus with the woman at the well starts, Jesus is thirsty and the woman is the source of water. But then later in the story, she's thirsty and Jesus is the source of the living water. So we have the same sort of symbolism here. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the water. He that hath no money, come ye buy and drink. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Salvation is free. But the paradox is, it costs you everything you have, even though it's free. There's no cheap conversion to Jesus Christ. That woman in John 4 ended up begging for the living water. "Give it to me." "Well, go call your husband," he says in verse 16. You can't drink of the water of life until you face your own sin. And then in verse 19, she figured out that they were having a spiritual discussion. And Jesus finally said in verse 26 of John 4, "I that speak unto thee am and him." I that speak unto thee am he, the Messiah you're talking about and looking forward to. And then in verse 29, she sends the whole village out there to see him, meet him, and talk with him. Both the bread of life and the water of life are summed up in the story of the prodigal son. And I want to conclude with that as it's time to close. In the story of the prodigal son, early in the story, he looks around his father's house and he thinks, "I got to get out of here. I can't take this anymore. I want riches. I want a party." So he took off and he got hog slop. And when he came to himself, he realized what his true situation and condition was. Then he went home and he was welcomed back as a rich son and welcomed back with a party. The very things he wanted and left to find, he finds when he comes back home. Everything the prodigal son wanted was in his father's house all the time. Bread and water may sound like just a bare bones existence, but the bread of life and the water of life is all you need now, and it's all you're ever going to need in this world or in the next world that we're all going to be facing soon. So we're going to conclude this morning by extending once more the Lord's invitation. If you believe that Jesus Christ is who he claimed he was, then coming to him in simple trusting faith, you need to repent of your sins. Turn and go in a different direction. Come and confess the Lord before this audience that's here today. Be immersed in water for the remission of your sins, to have them washed away so you can rise and walk in newness of life. Jesus is the only place you will find that rope of hope. And we invite you to come to the front and tell us how we can help you as we stand together and sing the number that Tom has announced.